ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
Just do it that side there.
So this morning we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, and I believe the title of the Canto 4 is Creation of the Fourth Order. We're in Chapter 28, which is entitled Puranjana Becomes a Woman in the Next Life, and text is 29. Upaye me viryapanam Vaidarbhim malayadvajah Yudhi nirchitya rajanyan Pandya para puranjaya. Translation. It was fixed that Vaidarbhi, daughter of King Vidarbha, was to be married to a very powerful man, Malayadvaja, an inhabitant of the Pandu country. After conquering other princes, he married the daughter of King Vidarbha. Prabhupada's purport. It is customary among Kshatriyas for princes to be offered under certain conditions. For instance, Draupadi was offered in marriage to one who could pierce a fish with an arrow simply by seeing the reflection of that fish. Krishna married one of his queens after conquering 7 strong bulls. The Vedic system is for a daughter of a king to be offered under certain conditions. Vaidarbhi, the daughter of Vidarbha, was offered to a great devotee and a powerful king. Since King Malayadvaja was both a powerful king and great devotee, he fulfilled all the requirements. The name Malayadvaja signifies a great devotee who stands as firm as Malaya Hill and, through his propaganda, makes other devotees similarly as firm. Such a Maha Bhagavata can prevail over the opinions of all others. A strong devotee makes propaganda against all other spiritual conceptions, namely jnana, karma, and yoga. With his devotional flag unfurled, he always stands fast to conquer other conceptions of transcendental realization. Whenever there is an argument between a devotee and a non-devotee, the pure, strong devotee comes out victorious. The word Pandya comes from the word Panda, meaning knowledge. Unless one is highly learned, he cannot conquer non-devotional conceptions. The word Para means transcendental, and Pura means city. The Parapura is Vaikuntha, the kingdom of God, and the word Jaya refers to one who can conquer. This means that a pure devotee who is strong in devotional service and who has conquered all non-devotional conceptions can also conquer the kingdom of God. In other words, one can conquer the kingdom of God, Vaikuntha, only by rendering devotional service. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is called Ajita, meaning that no one can conquer Him but a devotee by strong devotional service and sincere attachment to the Supreme Personality of Godhead can easily conquer Him. Lord Krishna is fear personified for everyone, but He voluntarily agreed to fear the stick of Mother Yashoda. Krishna, God, cannot be conquered by anyone but his devotee. Such a devotee kindly married the daughter of King Vidarbha. I feel I should first introduce myself. Name is written here, Mahatattva Das. I was born in Europe, in Croatia, on the Adriatic coast. That's where I grew up and joined this movement of Srila Prabhupada. Few short years later, I relocated to the United States, where I've been serving now as a temple president in San Diego, which is down all the way south in California, for the last 6-7 years. So, the allegorical story of Puranjana is continuing. And now Puranjana is not Puranjana anymore. He has become she, meaning the daughter of King Vidarbha, known as Vidarbhi. That is stated in the verse. At this point in this allegorical story, the soul, because that's who we're following through this episode, the soul, now named Vidarbhi, oh, that's Indian disease, our cell phones. So maybe, could you turn your cell phones off? Where's mine? I think I left it in the ashram. Even while taking prasadam. So at this point, the soul, Vidarbhi, is being married, and married to a king, a very powerful king, by the name of Malayadvaja. And the translation of, Srila Prabhupada's translation of the Sanskrit, as far as I can understand, is nearly literal. There's one thing that Srila Prabhupada expanded upon. In the first line where he says, it was fixed that by Darby and so on. So in the purport, Srila Prabhupada deals basically with two things from this verse. Two things. One thing is the marriage of Vidarbhi. And the second thing that Srila Prabhupada deals in the purport is who she's being married to. And this is very important. Those who know the whole story know why this is important. Namely, the king Malayadvaja. So, first thing here, in Srila Prabhupada's translation, it is stated that it was fixed that Vidarbhi was to be married. So this means several things. Number one indicates arranged marriage. Of course, from Manusmriti, we know that there are 8 kinds of Vedic marriages, which also covers the modern Western type of marriage where people meet each other, their senses feel attracted, and then they run off. What's that one called? Gandharva. That one's called Gandharva. So the marriage of Vidarbhi was arranged. I'd just like to slip in one thing that came to my mind when I thought of this, and that is that nowadays people have become very complicated. I think that people of Vedic culture used to be much more simple, and we find that nowadays also when we go to villages, not only the villages of India, but even the villages in the Western world, that people tend to be more simple. For example, traditionally, if you were born, wherever you were born, whatever your father did, that what you were going to continue. In other words, there was no much interest in expansion on the material plane. People would do something simple just to survive, just to continue to live. There was not much expectation from life. And now, looking at this attitude from modern perspective, we think this is primitive and this is limiting. There's a great book written by Jewish psychologist, what's his name, Schwartz something. Why more is less? In other words, you want more, but you actually get less. And very much refers to this modern phenomena, where we look at modern point of view at ancient cultures, older cultures, cultures whose economy was based on agriculture, which means simple life. We have this experience, emotional experience, that this is, oh, that's restricting. You're not getting out of life as much as you could. Look, you don't even have a cell phone. So for someone to arrange a marriage or to give oneself to a guru or whatnot, to not have much interest in developing oneself in the field of material possibility sounds very restricting. However, the way things work is that more you know what you can potentially get, more your expectations rise. Higher your expectations get, lesser your experience of the very same thing. So even though objectively speaking you're getting more, but your experience is actually lesser. The quality of your satisfaction, your happiness, content, everything, even your central experience of it is less. So if you expect little, then even if you get little, your subjective experience of it is greater than when you expect more and get more. And therefore we find a lot of frustration in the modern attitude. And anyways, after all, modern couples, marriages nowadays are not being arranged by parents, but by websites. I think parents used to do a better job. The other meaning of that his marriage was fixed. Prabhupada put this, I didn't find that, let me see, just check. That's Prabhupada, is it? Prabhupada seems to have inserted that it was fixed. I don't see it in the Sanskrit, I mean, it's a Sanskrit pandit. Okay, so I'm right about that. Then I will comment. The fact that it was fixed means that it was somehow or other predestined. Predestined. So it was predestined for Vaidarbhi to marry the king Malayadvaja. Now in the purport, Srila Prabhupada describes king as a devotee. And this is not Prabhupada's speculation. This, if you read on the whole story, you will see why Prabhupada did so. Because that is the point of the story. That the soul now finally is getting a guru. So in this point in the story, the soul, Puranjana, who was guru-less and therefore led the life of ignorance, making a lot of mistakes along the way, now finally in the next life is coming in contact with the guru. And the guru is a powerful devotee, Mahabhagavata, by the name of Malayadvaja. Now it says it was fixed. So it was predestined. And I went back and forth through the whole story and I couldn't figure out why would it be predestined. If it was predestined, it would mean that somehow Puranjana must have deserved to come in contact with a devotee, with a spiritual teacher. And as far as I know, what do you think? Do we know from the story anywhere? Here's another pandit, Tukram Prabhu. Once. Okay, that's 8:30. Do we know anywhere from the story whether Puranjana did anything to deserve, to provoke, to deserve the association of of a devotee. Hmm? Yeah. No. I really, this detail I want to know, because I couldn't find it in the pastime. Because in the throughout the description of the activities of Puranjana, we, you can come in the shady if you fall asleep. It seems to me that Puranjana, throughout this story, there's no record that Puranjana has done anything. Like, there's no reference to anything that Puranjana has done in, to deserve association with the Mahabhagavata pure devotee. Is that right?
I haven't thought about that.
You have not?
I have a thought.
Oh, you have a thought. Okay.
Puranjana is...
Oh, but don't... You know, you may reveal my point, so...
Well, forget.
All right. Well, I'll reveal my point and then you can add afterwards. So the fact that Prabhupada here says it was fixed, it could be fixed in various ways. Number one, we know that the soul by constitution has freedom. The soul has a freedom, freedom of choice, freedom to act. Things are not forced, many things are forced, but the soul does have a freedom. So that, and then if it is stated here that it was fixed that Vaidarbhi, the soul comes in contact with the Guru, then we could rightly so ask, what kind of a God is that, that made it fixed for one soul to come in contact with the Guru, and we see in this one lifetime, Vaidarbhi becomes perfect. It says it, that Vaidarbhi achieves perfection at the end of this at the end of this story. What kind of a God would that be? That's not just. Why did you give it to him and not to me? So the way I conceive of this is that it is fixed in a sense, in the same sense that I know that, at least I know that the Brahmacharis that are with me here, all 10 of them from San Diego, after the class are going to go and take breakfast. I'm not forcing them to take breakfast, but I know they will take Krishna Prasadam breakfast afterwards, with the exception of one who I know is sick, so I know even that. And I'm not forcing him not to take breakfast either. It's in the same way that that the modern corporations advertise their products, and they know that you're going to buy them, and they know how you're going to buy them, and they know in which way your psychology is going to develop from the moment you encounter the idea of the product to the final moment when you actually buying. It's not the final moment. The final moment is when you buy and buy again, and all of their products. That's their end point. So in a similar way, Krishna makes arrangements. Krishna makes such arrangements that we do come in contact with the spiritual master without violating our freedom, our freedom of choice. And that was certainly done to me. I have met a representative of Srila Prabhupada who spoke to me and left me with a few books, which I later on read, and there was a change of heart eventually. So in this way, I think I would say that it was fixed that Vaidarbhi was to marry a powerful man. In other words, come in contact with the Guru. What do you think? What were you going to say?
Something different.
Okay. All right. Let's jump to... I will skip. There are a few more details here that we could be fluffing out regarding Vaidarbhi. But let's move on to the second part of Srila Prabhupada's purport, which deals with Malaya Dwaja, the devotee, the Maha Bhagavata.
Verse
Malaya Dwaja. Malaya refers to, Prabhupada often in his lecture will say, refers to Malaya Hills or to modern day Malaysia. So you know that much, okay. And Dwaja means a flag, is that correct? Okay, so the flag of the Malaya Hills. Now, peculiar thing about these Malaya Hills is that, at least they used to be, I'm not sure if they're still, filled, they used to be filled with sandalwood. Now, sandalwood, we could say, is the best of wood because it has a beautiful fragrance. And you can grind it down and make sandalwood paste, offer it to the deities, devotees, and so on. So his name indicates that he is the best of the best. Correct? He is the best of the best. So the best is the devotee. And then the best of devotees is the Mahabhagavata. There are three kinds of devotees. We could roughly divide, as the Shastra does, divide devotees into three groups. The Kanishta Adhikaris, Madhyama Adhikaris, and Uttama Adhikaris. So Malaya Dwaja here refers to an Uttama Adhikari, who is in Srila Prabhupada's purport described in following ways. Number one, that he is like the Malaya Hills, means that he is firm, unmovable. And this is one characteristic, straight from the Shastra, of an Uttama Adhikari. The three devotees can be recognized by two ways. Okay, just to see if my audience is with me, what are the two ways? There are two ways by which you can tell the difference between Kanishta, Madhyam, and Uttama. From the Shastra. Huh? Can we see a show of hands? Okay. Shraddha, okay, that's one. And the other one? Scriptural knowledge. So by these two things, we can tell a Mahabhagavata has an immovable faith and has impeccable knowledge of the Shastra. By these two symptoms, you can tell a Mahabhagavata. So therefore, the analogy is drawn from this Malaya Hills. And Mahabhagavata is not in the Shastra. I'd like to throw this in if you don't mind. Specifically in the Upadeshamrita, when commenting on Upadeshamrita, Srila Prabhupada, and also on the same topic in Sri Upanishad, Srila Prabhupada writes that it's very dangerous for those who are not Uttama Adhikaris to behave like one. It is very dangerous. So those who are Kanishtas and Madhyamas, they have to do what? They have to discriminate. They have to carefully discriminate, particularly when it comes to association. For example, where I live in the United States, some or other a concept or several concepts of kirtan is becoming quite popular, and then devotees are trying to capitalize on the of this opportunity to introduce the Krishna kirtan, the Vaishnava kirtan, within these communities. But we often see that these Vaishnavas succumb to the association of non-devotees, and then in due course of time start themselves to chant names of Durga and Shiva and so on like this. That is because they're not Malaya Dwaja. Because they're not Mahabhagavatas. And Mahabhagavatas are very rare. Therefore, those of us who are not Mahabhagavatas, we absolutely must discriminate when it comes to association. When we associate with those who are not devotees, we associate only in the capacity of us giving our association to them. And when the roles reverse, we run. Because we have to. Not because we hate in America that's often interpreted as such. Not because we hate, but because we have to. If we do not run, means we're already in Maya. Those who do not fear Maya are already in her clutches. Not to discriminate when it comes to non-devotee association is to already be bewildered. This example perhaps may not be so pertinent to the situation in India, but in India you see devotees, people are quite pious, and therefore charitable work in India is prestigious. So devotees also do charitable work in a Krishna conscious way, for many reasons, primarily to spread the Krishna consciousness movement. And you also see that in due course of time, they develop mundane ideas of Krishna consciousness, which is transcendental to the mundane concepts of welfare work. Why? Because they're not Malaya Dwaja. They're not immovable. They're rather movable. So this is a very important aspect of a Mahabhagavata, that is Malaya Dwaja. It is also stated here that in the purport, it's stated that another symptom of a great devotee is that he can convert others to Krishna consciousness. Can convert others to Krishna consciousness. And Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur also said this, that topmost devotee is like a touchstone. Wherever such a person goes, things convert, people convert, souls convert, environment converts into Krishna consciousness. It is also stated here that he can prevail over the opinions, he can prevail over the opinions of others from the purport. He can prevail over the opinions of others. Now sometimes devotees are considered as having nothing to do with jnana or knowledge and study. And in Chaitanya Charitamrita we see Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was accused of being bhavuka, which means in English we could say a sentimentalist. But in the purport here it stated that, what was the word used? Pandya, which means knowledge. Unless one is highly learned, he cannot conquer non-devotional conceptions. Unless one is learned, one cannot conquer non-devotional conceptions. Srila Saraswati Thakur also stated something like this. Unless we're familiar with the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, we will have difficulty recognizing the anarthas and therefore rising above them. In Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, Srila Prabhupada called Chandrasekhar and Tapan Mishra intimate associates of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He called them Kanishta Adhikaris because they could not defeat the arguments of the Mayavadis, who were basically blaspheming Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, calling him a bhavuka or a sentimentalist. Because Mahaprabhu was a sannyasi, and by tradition, sannyasi supposed to be knowledgeable, supposed to know Vedanta and be able to explain the Vedanta. And yet, he seemed to have been engaged in singing and dancing, which is usually associated with kind of a pop thing, more than a sophisticated thing to do. So he was being accused of being a sentimentalist, not much of a sannyasi. And Chandrasekhar and Tapan Mishra were being pained to hear this. But yet they couldn't do anything about it. So they approached Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, you please do something about it. Could you stop this? Please help us. You may not care about it, but it hurts us, your devotees, so could you please do something about that? And eventually did something. And in the purport, Srila Prabhupada says that Tapan Mishra and Chandrasekhar can be understood to be Kanishta Adhikaris because they did not have the knowledge of the Shastra. Not enough to face these scholarly Mayavadis to defend the concepts of bhakti. Now, it is stated also in the purport, actually Prabhupada of course derives that from the text itself. Nirjitya, where is it? Yudhi Nirjita Rajanyan. Where is the word Jaya here? Am I getting lost? Oh, the last word. Puranjaya. In the purport, Prabhupada says that that someone who is a great devotee will conquer non-devotional concepts. Now this means two things. Means to conquer the non-devotional concepts externally, which we could say could be an easier job, and also conquer the non-devotional concepts internally. And examples are given of karma, jnana, and yoga. Of karma, jnana, and yoga. And these are often used to indicate most common contaminants of bhakti. Now sometimes we think that bhakti, and sometimes it's actually said like this, that bhakti is devoid of karma, jnana, and yoga. I like to think of it more in terms of that bhakti, pure bhakti, that bhakti, where pure bhakti. Bhakti is devoid of contaminations. Real bhakti is devoid of contaminations of karma, jnana, and yoga. If bhakti was devoid of jnana, then why would there be so much stress in this very verse and then in this purport, so much stress on knowledge? The very uttama bhakta, the highest bhakta, is defined by his knowledge of the shastra. So clearly, bhakti is not devoid of jnana, but is devoid of the contamination of jnana. And the way that works, contamination of jnana is so difficult to overcome. For the most part, I don't even begin to detect when I'm being contaminated in this capacity. Therefore, I'll first give the example of contamination by karma. Karma generally means fruitive works. That's what it refers to the Vedic attitude where we perform religious activities for material profits, for results. But devotee also, when I don't distribute books directly anymore, but when I used to, I would go out completely desiring to distribute books. As a matter of fact, the very purpose of going out to distribute books is to distribute books. There is a result. There has to be a result. And the result is, you do that activity because you want the books to go out. You want the books to be distributed, so you want some result. If you cook for Krishna, if you are detached from the result of cooking for Krishna, I would not let you in my temple where I am president ever enter that kitchen. I want you to cook fine things for Krishna. And I think every devotee would want you to cook fine things for Krishna. So there is attachment to the result. But the contamination of this fruitive contamination would be when the result is desired for our own personal benefit, not for Krishna's pleasure. And this is super difficult to overcome. Honestly, I've been trying for way over 20 years to do this. And I don't even... I hope I'm not discouraging anybody. But I don't know, when in the world will I become a devotee, honestly? There's so much, and that's just, this is gross contamination of karma, where you enjoy the fruits of work. Let alone the contamination of jnana. That's unbelievable. Even now when I speak, I get some pleasure from, from, you know, mentally chewing these purports and concepts and so on. And I, unfortunately, have to say, I get more pleasure from my intellectual indulgement in these purports than devotional ecstasies. Devotional ecstasies means that it's causing Krishna pleasure. Here I am, the soul, glorifying the Supreme Soul, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and this is naturally causing me pleasure that I'm a servant of a servant of a servant of Krishna. This is rather an elevated state. So that's Malaya Dwaja. Has conquered non-devotional presentations, which are, and other, here Prabhupada says, other transcendental realizations, which are contaminated by karma, jnana, and yoga. And again, it's much easier, it seems to me, to conquer them externally than it is internally. And therefore, at the end of the purport, Prabhupada says, in other words, one can conquer the kingdom of God, Vaikuntha, only by rendering devotional service. In other words, pure devotional service. Yeah. That is Srila Prabhupada's conclusion of this purport. And we will see that by Darby, by coming in contact with Malaya Dwaja, we'll eventually come to this point. And then at the end, well, actually, two more things I'll mention. One thing is the last sentence of Srila Prabhupada purports says, such a devotee kindly married the daughter of King Vidarbha. In other words, it is the kindness of the guru to marry. Gurus don't marry disciples, but at least they should. Hare Krishna, sorry, slipped out. The guru kindly accepts the disciple. And with this sentence, Srila Prabhupada is introducing tomorrow's verse, which I will not discuss now because that wouldn't be a good thing to do. I will steal the subject matter of discussion of tomorrow's class. And we will see as the story unfolds that now Vidarbha will selflessly serve the guru. Selflessly serve the guru, like traditionally a wife would serve the husband. Selflessly, all the way to the point of death. And then at the end, when Malaya Dwaja passed away from this world, then Vidarbha was feeling very sorry. And cried and lamented and called to him, please, you can't abandon this world. Without you, this world will be lost to darkness. And more about that when you come to that section of the purport. So, I will stop there. I think I have covered main points from this text in the purport, and if there are any questions or comments, we can entertain them now. Mukundaji.
In Srila Prabhupada's purport, he mentioned something about how a devotee is able to counter the wrong conceptions of the non-devotees.
of non-devotees, okay?
Yeah, can you please reread that part?
It didn't say non-devotees, but it said he always stands fast to conquer other conceptions of transcendental realization.
Yeah. Okay, so my question is then, because in your class you emphasize doing this with regards to non-devotees, but
you know what?
What happens?
You know, it's amazing. You're right here, and I can't hear it. There's a weird echo. I agree with Maharaj. The way these speakers are positioned, it's... I hope everyone else is here, because I'm not. It's all muffled.
Yeah. In your class, you have emphasized the need to counter the wrong conceptions of the non-devotees. My question is, what's appropriate to do with regards to devotees who have different ideas about Krishna consciousness, because we see that also.
Devotees have wrong conceptions of Krishna consciousness, and that's normal. That's natural. Because the metaphysical reality of Krishna prema cannot be expressed in physical terms. Impossible. And that is the task, the nearly impossible task of every religion, to communicate sophisticated spiritual, metaphysical concepts to ignorant masses. And how do you do that? You begin with some kind of physically measurable terms. So you define morality as, I don't know, like in Catholicism they used to measure the length of women's skirts, you know, so if you're a moral woman, your skirt will be longer than a certain number of inches, you know, like that. But really, all these things are very, very subjective. Because such a fine thing as any metaphysical thing is very difficult to communicate to people who have not had experience of it. So everyone, I propose that everyone... This is my understanding, that everyone who's not a prema bhakta will have to have some misconceptions. And therefore, Krishna consciousness movement is primarily an educational movement meant to take one from the position of ignorance to the ultimate point of experiencing Krishna prema. Because we know, Krishna also says in the Bhagavad Gita that ultimately this process is to be experienced. Why? Because you cannot understand Krishna consciousness unless you've experienced it. And along the way, you know, we've developed some mental, intellectual concepts, and then they're followed by some metaphysical realizations, spiritual realizations, and in this way we hop along. Therefore, it is extremely important, and unfortunately it's been done away with in modern times. It is extremely important that there is a social filter. And the brahmacharya ashram, for men, for women in Vedic culture there's a different filter, but anyhow, at least for men, brahmacharya ashram is the social filter where you learn the first attitude. You don't deserve anything and you don't own anything. So you can be a humble student. I tell you, teaching people in America is an enormous task. Bhakti Fest is a result of people who put their dirty hands on bhakti and turned it into a bhakti fest. I mean, what goes on there is an offense to pure bhakti. But anyhow, that's the position of modern egalitarianistic people. And so a lot of education needs to take place. Are you happy with my answer? He's my teacher. I'm his student. Yes, Prabhuji? That, and then one more here, and then we'll end. Oops.
In some places... In our movement, we see that there is a development of so-called indirect preaching taking place. devotees are using their karmi names, are writing books on psychology or astrology and giving classes and leading whole movements under the guise and making money and everything. And this is called preaching. They are like attracting masses of people.
Can you jump to your question, because we're
to so-called spiritual practice. I'm not trying to solicit you to...
Oh, that's your comment.
I'm not trying to solicit you to criticize these things, but please give us the analysis of this and indirect preaching, and it plays in devotional service and devotional practice and spiritual practice. Please.
Things are not black and white. Things are not black and white. And what term did you use?
Indirect preaching.
Indirect preaching. Every education could be conceived of as indirect, because every education is indirect. Why? Because the student cannot immediately understand the direct thing. So every education takes person step by step from point A to point B. So what you call indirect preaching, I mean, I would have to assume to know what are you referring to. But every education is a form of, is indirect by its nature, begins like that. For example, Srila Prabhupada gave, here's a good example. Prabhupada said, to help you understand the moon, look at those branches. And then eventually by looking at the branches of the tree, you see the moon. I don't want to get into the details. I prefer to stay with principles. The principle is that there's a difference between pure bhakti and impure bhakti. And impure bhakti could also be called non-bhakti. But we also see that it has been accepted as bhakti by even Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So there's a lot of room there. Things are in black and white. And I'm not sure what are you certainly have certain mental image, and I'm not connecting to it, so please excuse me.
If you have time for me, like maybe I can
afterwards
come up.
Yeah, thank if you so wish. Thank only you. After I take breakfast of Krishna Prasadam.
Sure.
Okay, and then the last question over here.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. Thank you for a wonderful lecture. As I have understood, you have said that bhakti is not devoid of karma, jnana and yoga, but it is devoid of its contamination. Can you a bit explain on it?
Oh. I thought I was being quite thorough. So should I try again, or it'd be redundant to...
Can you just summarize it? I mean,
he is a regular student of mine. Maybe he can tell you after. Is that okay? If you don't mind. I don't like to be redundant here. Okay. Thank you for your attention. Krantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai, Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki.